I'm happy to see everybody that was able to make it out tonight. I consider it an honor to be able to stand before you, to share another portion of God's Word with you. I hope that I have hid myself in God's Word and that you all will all be edified because of it. What I'd like to talk about tonight comes from a passage in Proverbs 4 and 23. If y'all will turn over there with me, that's where we'll start the study tonight. Proverbs 4 and 23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." When we speak of the heart, we're not talking about the muscle that pumps blood throughout your body, but rather we're talking about the mind, the place where our feelings and thoughts and where most of our actions originate. It's also where our attitudes and mindsets originate. And we are in a constant state of having an attitude, of having a mindset. Whether it is good, bad, fearful, humble, we always have an attitude or a mindset. We are never just blank or neutral. And we always have an opinion or a stance that we choose to take on everything. And we make up our minds to be a certain way before we are presented with a situation. And then once that situation occurs, our attitudes, whether good or bad, come to fruition at that point. To illustrate this idea, I'd like to turn over to Jonah, the first chapter. And we'll start reading there. We're going to kind of go through the story of Jonah right here and look at his attitudes. Jonah 1 and 2 says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So we see this book, this story, starting out with God giving a command, and Jonah instantly disobeying it. And it would almost appear that we are jumping in the middle of a story. And if we read down a little ways, we find that we are. Jonah chapter 4 and 2 says, "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in mine country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil." So we see that God and Jonah had a conversation about what God was going to ask him to do back when he was in his own country. What I'd like for you to take away from this is Jonah's attitude and the development of it in between the time when God told him what was about to happen and when the time when God actually said the word go. It was at that point that Jonah's bad attitude came to head. And just like Jonah, our minds are made up long before we commit sin. It's not something that we instantly decide to do. We have our hearts set a certain way, then when presented with an opportunity to sin, that's it. It's like a pile of gas-soaked logs, and all it takes is just one spark and it's over with. You know, are we soaking our logs with gas so that they ignite easy, so that it takes little or no provocation to sin? Or are we soaking these logs with water? Are we soaking them with the Word of God so that when a trial presents itself, we easily withstand the temptation, and we don't sin? Let's keep reading in Jonah. We're going to kind of go through the story of where he preaches and then what these people do in response to his teaching and his attitude because of that. I'm just going to go through a couple verses here. Starting in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I had bid thee. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I'm sorry, I should have said verse 4 there. In verse 4 it says, "And Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Then we go down to verse 5, it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them." Then if we read down a little further in verse 10, we see, And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So, if we keep reading, we see that that Jonah's bad attitude persists, but now it has shifted from God having asked him to go and preach, to now he's upset that God spared these people. In Jonah 4 and 1 it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." So now we see that he's angry that they repented. How dare they repent? How dare God not destroy them? In Jonah 4 and 3 it says, "Now therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to live than to die." Then said the Lord, "Doest thou well to be angry?" God asked him, "Is it right for you to be angry?" You know, Jonah doesn't directly answer him, but he gives him an answer, and that he goes and he sits outside of the city to wait and to see what happens. He's just gonna go sit out there and pout. And you know, we don't really know why Jonah had such a hang up about Nineveh, why he hated those people so much. There could have been 100 reasons. They could have been the wicked people from birth. They could have sold him a used camel and the deal went bad. There are 100 reasons, and that doesn't matter. The point is that he hated them, and he shouldn't have. And he didn't look on these people with compassion. And that's what God is trying to get him to see here. God asked him, you know, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Let's read that part. Jonah 4 and 5 says, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that he might, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun did beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in him to die. Said, it is better for me to die than to live." I find this story kind of funny. It's serious, but at the same time, Jonah is just so stubborn and being so childlike, and God is trying to get him to see, but he just can't see for some reason. And you know, this makes Jonah so mad that he wishes to himself that he would just die. And God is trying to tell Jonah, "Do you not see how hard your heart is? How far your sin has caused you to act towards these people? That you care more for this more for this tree than you do for the people you were sent to save." Picking back up in verse 9, it says, "And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" And I don't know that Jonah still got the message, because he replied, you know, I'd rather die than be nice to them, basically. And this is what makes Jonah a great example of a bad attitude that caused him to rebel against God and hate his fellow man, the very people he was sent to save. How far do you think that these evangelists like Lee or David or Sean Zeebock would get if they hated the people that they were sent to go preach the word to? If a sinner walked in the door of the building and they hated them, they'd just as soon see them dead. How effective do you think that their teaching would be? How much good do you think that would do for growing God's kingdom? And we have to have compassion on people like God does for us. And without this, we have failed and our hearts are hard. Hebrews 3 and 13 tells us to guard against this. It says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You know, this is a real problem for us as Christians when we sin and do not repent. And the longer that we rebel against God's will, the longer and the harder our hearts become. And we also grow bitter. And the longer we wait, it gets harder and harder to admit that we've done wrong. And that's Satan's plan. He knows that the longer he can keep you in sin, the better his chances are of winning your soul. The longer you stay in it and the harder your heart gets to that sin, the greater the chance is that you will never repent of that sin. And perhaps that's where you are tonight. Perhaps you have a sin problem in your life, but you've waited. And now the weight of confessing that sin, of asking for forgiveness, seems almost unbearable. Having sin seemed unbearable to David. Psalms 32 says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." You know, you feel this weight upon you, but you do nothing. If that's the case, then you need to change tonight. You need to ask for help. Being forgiven is easy as falling. It's kind of like standing at the edge of a diving board. You step up to the edge, and your heart kind of skips a beat, and you don't want to jump off. But all it takes is just one step, and then it's easy after that. But it is on you to take that step. To say that I've done wrong, to ask for forgiveness. Psalms 32 and 1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." It is truly a blessing to be forgiven, to have no iniquity laid to our account. I'd like to turn over to Luke 15. There's several more examples of some attitudes that we can look at, both good and bad. We're going to start in verse 11 of Luke 15, and we'll be kind of reading through quite a few scriptures there. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son had gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." So we see at the start of this story, the son goes to the father and asks for his inheritance and then wastes it. You know, he had already made up his mind before he went to his father what he's going to do. That he was going to ask for his cut, and then he was going to run away and live as he saw fit. He wanted to do what made him happy, not do what would be pleasing to God. Okay, we're going to read a little farther, and the next mindset that we see in this story is that of the older brother. He has an attitude just like Jonah did. He has hardened his heart against his brother to the point that when the brother finally returns and comes back, he's upset. Luke 15 and 25 said, "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. You know, we can see from the older brother's statement about the younger one being with harlots that he had heard news of him long before he returned. Or perhaps he hadn't heard anything and he just assumed as to what the brother had been up to. And I'm sure at that point the older brother had already made up his mind about the younger brother. At that point, his heart had already hardened before the brother returned. Was it wrong for the older brother to judge the fruits of his brother's actions Absolutely not. We're warned to judge the fruits of other people's actions. Ezekiel 33 and 6 says, "But if the watchmen see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand." We're supposed to be a watchman for our brethren. We're supposed to be looking for sin and to be a warner and to try to save their souls. That was not the brother's problem. The brother's problem was his attitude he had well before the situation arose. He was hurt when the brother left, and this had festered to a point that when this situation arose, he sinned. Just like Jonah, his problem started before he arrived at the situation of the actual sin when he chose a bad attitude. Not only that, but it caused him to be angry with his father. You know, when we get mad because someone was forgiven, we are getting mad at God for forgiving them. You know, we say, "How dare you forgive them? I'm still mad, and I still want them to hurt." Have you ever done that? Had somebody truly wronged you, and you're angry, you're hurt. But then they come to you, and they apologize, a sincere, genuine apology, and they beg you for forgiveness, but you're still mad. So how can we avoid these bad attitudes? Proverbs 23 and 19 says, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thy heart in thy way." So we need to make an effort of guiding our heart. And one of those things that we need to look out for is we need to recognize bitterness before it is allowed to get out of control. Hebrews 12 and 15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You know, a way to see if you're bitter is maybe there's somebody that bothers you. Has your feelings towards that person changed? When you see them coming, rather than wanting to greet them, do you feel a twinge of anger? Are you harboring a grudge against somebody? That is bitterness. And we have to practice daily at this to avoid this problem. Hebrews 3 and 13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You know, Matthew 5 and 19 tells us what a heart full of bad attitude looks like. What the fruit of a heart that has a bad attitude would look like. It says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies." So we need to be mindful of evil thoughts because that is what hardens your heart. And these are indicators of a bad attitude. And if you have these things in your heart, it means you need to make a change. Instead, we should seek to have the mind of Christ by focusing on the needs of others rather than people's wrongdoings towards us. Philippians 2 and 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Having the mind of Christ also means putting some good things in your heart. We're going to read Galatians 5 and 22 and see some qualities of a good heart, of a heart that is full of good attitudes and compassion. Galatians 5 and 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." We should also be compassionate, just as Christ was. Matthew 9 and 36 says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd." For a moment, I'd like you to think of somebody who just really gets under your skin. And maybe they've wronged you. Maybe they just bug you a little bit. How do you view them? If you were to look out over a crowd of them, would it be in anger? Or would you have compassion on that person? Would you imagine that Christ looked across this multitude and knew that someday in the near future there would be some of them that would be nailing him to a cross? But how did he look at them? You know, the scripture doesn't really tell us that. But he looked on this crowd with compassion. Now I'd like to read just a little bit farther into Luke 15 and examine another attitude. And this is again of the younger son that fled and blew his inheritance. Luke 15:17 says, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." You know, we see when it says, "And he came to himself," that this young man, he had a complete shift to his viewpoint. His entire attitude changed for the better. Changed from what I want to a humble attitude seeking forgiveness. He says, "I'll just be a servant if only my father will take me back." His heart had been so hardened by sin that it took him starving and eating pig slop to break him to the point that he was ready to repent, to turn from his actions. We need to have the same exact attitude because we have sinned against our Father. But simply realizing our sins is not enough. We have to humble ourselves to God's will and have a godly sorrow to receive forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." A worldly sorrow says, "I will arise and go to my Father and confess my sins." A godly sorrow does, like we see in verse 20 where it says, "And he arose and came to his Father." That is what it means to repent of your sins, to stop the direction that you're going and to turn around. It's a two-step process. You must stop and turn around and go the other way. This is not a passive thing. It requires action on your part. Do you have godly sorrow? Does your sin make you ache on the inside like David's did, where he said, "My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long"? If you sit in the pew and you think to yourself, "Man, my bones are aching here. This is just almost more than I can bear." But if you sit there and you do nothing, that is a worldly sorrow. A godly sorrow says, "Man, I don't know how I can bear this much longer." And then you get up and you repent. You change. To illustrate this, I'd like to look at Luke 15. It says, "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Godly sorrow is what saved the son here, a humble attitude of repentance. Look at what the father's response to that attitude was. Picking back up in verse 22, "But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. You know, I'd like for you to notice in verse 20 what this father was doing. He saw the son from a great way off. He was watching and waiting, hoping that that son would return home. You know, the scripture didn't go into great detail about the interaction between the father and son from the first. But I'd kind of like you to picture, and I don't think it's a stretch to say this, but you know, the son comes in and asks the father for his inheritance, and the father may have pleaded with the son a little bit, asked him to reconsider if that's what he really wanted to do, but the son was set on it. And the father gave him what was his, the means and freedom to choose how he would live. He gave him free will in a sense. And imagine the pain that father felt as he saw the son leave, knowing that his son may be lost forever, that he may never see his son return to him. Father might have laid awake at night praying that God would soften his heart and return his son, like any parent would do for one of their children. And we do the exact same thing to our Father in heaven. We ask of him free will to make our own choices, and he gives us that ability to choose right or wrong. And he pleads and begs with us to stay with him, to serve him. but we just go our own way and we sin against him. But just like that boy's father that prayed for his return and stood watching for his son's return, our Father watches for our return as well. He sent his son to pardon our sins against him that we would be able to return. He sent his word to show us the way back to him. And tonight our Father is watching for you, waiting for you to decide to take that step to repent of your sins. And if the weight of your sin seems too great to bear, so heavy and so overwhelming that you wouldn't even know where to begin to be forgiven, let us help you bear that load. If we can help you with your sin tonight, we would ask that you would come forward and have a seat on the front pew as we stand and sing.